I heard a story about Lieberman. He was running for vice president of the United States, and being Jewish, he got a lot of publicity. After he lost the election, he went home, and his wife said, "Don't worry, honey. In this house, you are always the vice president." Now, that doesn't have anything to do with my message. But I thought it was too good not to tell you about it. People generally desire a better life. So in countries that are ruled by tyrants, the oppressed population could be deceived in believing in the promise of a revolution. We see this happening in Syria and Iraq. The unhappy Sunnis are welcoming the ISIS militants as they have fought their way into the land. But once they occupied the area, they have declared that they are going to institute the rule of their religious law. No more music or dancing for anyone. No more education for women. Women must now give up their occupations. Women must stay at home. And when they go out, they have to cover everything up but their eyes. And they must go out with a male relative. Any disobedience is punishable with whippings, imprisonment, or even execution. They are doing their unjust revolution in the name of their God, Allah. An author by name of Reni Padilla understood the false promise of secular and religious revolutions. He said that revolutions do not change men. They do not touch the root of social evil. For this reason, as soon as the revolutionary regime takes over, the injustice of the old order reappears, and the revolutionary class becomes the new and more aggressive oppressors of the people. The militants who have conquered the area of Iraq are instituting their terrible, unjust law in the name of God. On the other hand, our message of the scriptures is a message of liberation, not of revolution by the sword, but by God's transforming power. Listen to the Jewish prophet in Ezekiel 38, verse 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So the only way to change society is by changing the human heart. So our Lord has left us here on earth to fulfill a commission that he gave after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, just before he would ascend to heaven. He gave this commission. Now, I oftentimes use his Hebrew name, Yeshua. Sometimes, unconsciously, I use the Greek transliteration of that name, Jesus. Sometimes I speak of the Messiah, sometimes Christ, which is the translation of the word Messiah, the Anointed One. But I'm always talking the same person. Yeshua is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Just so in case there's a visitor here, you will not get confused because my mind slips back and forth. Listen to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "And Yeshua came and spoke to his disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, if he has all authority, then he has the right to command us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Whenever I give a message, I look for that main idea. And what the main idea of here is that our mission is to make disciples for our Lord. Now, what are the characteristics of a true disciple? I like 3 points. We don't have the time to go to 10 points. 3 points. True disciples acknowledge Yeshua's authority. You can't be a disciple without acknowledging his authority. True disciples obey Yeshua's authority. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. True disciples experience Yeshua's presence. So we want to analyze this verse, the Great Commission. So first, true disciples acknowledge Yeshua's ultimate authority. I put the word ultimate because God has given him that authority. So we have to teach out the new disciples to accept, to recognize his authority. By the way, it's a very loving authority. In verse 18 of our text, and Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. His heavenly Father delegated all authority to his Son. Rabbinic Judaism claims to believe in the messianic hope, but is confused as to the characteristic of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah and the purpose for his coming. For example, and I say Rabbinic Judaism, there are different views. Some believe in a personal Messiah. Some believe in a messianic age that they will bring it to pass. And some believe there's no messianic hope. It's a fairy tale. But generally, they believe that when the Messiah comes, he will bring worldwide peace. He will regather the tribes of Israel, bring them back to the land. He will build the temple, and he will reestablish the throne of David and sit on it. But he's a mortal man. He's maybe a holy man, according to their view, but he's a mortal man, and he will die, and he'll leave his throne for a successor. The rabbis overlooked many messianic prophecies in the scripture. For example, in Daniel, the prophet, in chapter 7, verse 13, he had a vision that God gave him. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the hosts of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I want to ask a few questions about this verse. Who is the Son of Man in heaven? How did he get there? Who is he? Who is the Son of Man that will come back with a host of heaven? Who is the Son of Man who's given eternal dominion? Not temporary dominion, eternal dominion. Well, we know there's only one person that can fulfill those responsibilities, and that is Yeshua, who came, was born. Another scripture they ignore is Isaiah 53, that he would be a sin atonement, and there's so other verses. Now, one of the reasons that I accepted Yeshua is I came to believe that he's the ultimate victor. So you might ask a question, a very important question. If Yeshua is the ultimate authority, why is there still evil in the world? The answer is not complicated. It's very simple, in fact. God has a redemptive plan to unfold that takes time. Did you realize, or perhaps you didn't know this, but when God created Adam, he created all the generations that were unborn. You and I were actually created in Adam. And so even though Adam had sinned and death came into humanity, in order to redeem anyone, God had to spare Adam and allow the generations to come to pass. And so this is what Peter brings out in 2 Peter 3. He predicted, scoffers will come in the last days, walking to their own lusts, according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he answers the question about his coming. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's not subject to time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He had to wait till his creation is completed, till the generations are born, because he's seeking among these generations those who would come to repentance. He waited for you to make your decision, to attempt to redeem you. He waited for me, because God is gathering together his children, redeemed through the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, true disciples not only recognize his authority, but they trust in his authority. Disciples are learners, and I had to learn that there's a big difference between faith and presumption. Faith yields to the divine will of God, but presumption demands that all human will be done. I had to learn that it was not about me, but about him. I had to trust him. Now, knowing that Yeshua is our great high priest with all authority, I pray with confidence that he hears me, for he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as was predicted that he would be, an eternal high priest. And he knows what's going on in my life. So I believe in prayer that is directed to the right one through the Messiah. And so I prayed for many that would be healed, and many of them were healed, not all of them, which at the beginning when I noticed that God would answer prayer for healings, that I expected that I could guarantee that God would always heal. I forgot, I'm only a servant. I'm not in management. You know, someone asked me, can you do something about the rain? I said, I'm not in management. I'm in sales. And but I started to get so confident that I began to guarantee God's healing. Let me tell you how I went through quite a disappointment. I led a Jewish man to the Savior. And I told you this about this man, but this is an important illustration, and it was an important lesson for me. He and I became best friends. Both Messianic Jews, we thought alike. We could argue. Jews love to argue. I like to argue. And we would have fun arguing about intellectual ideas. And he was a dear friend. He had been an FBI agent and retired. And he was so intelligent. We'd go for a walk in the woods, and he knew the trees and the flowers by Latin name. I didn't remember the names, but he knew them. I was fascinated. Now, I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York. I know nothing about botany. Once my wife asked me to help weed the garden, and unfortunately, I took out some of her prize plants. So she never asked me again. Well, he started to get headaches. And I guaranteed to him that God would heal him. I was so sure. I mean, I was confident that God would heal him. I mean, God would respond to my prayer. But the headaches got worse. They discovered he had a tumor in the brain. They took out as much as they could, but couldn't get it all. And he got worse and worse. And I was sitting next to him in the hospital, and I could tell he was in a coma. And he had trouble breathing. And I knew, I said, Jay, it's obvious that Yeshua is not going to heal you. You can go in peace to God. And within seconds, he died. And I was so embarrassed. I didn't complain out loud about why God wouldn't hear me, but I had to learn that God is the authority and he can decide what he will. But you know, he's in heaven. And not only that, we're told in Psalms that our times are in God's hands. God's hands. And you know, I believe that there's a time that we're all going to die. And, but he had his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know there's a time. It was his time to die. But he knew the Lord. He died in faith. He never complained. He was ready to go. That was wonderful. So presumption says to God, you must do it my way to satisfy my will. However, faith in God's wisdom and goodness says, not my will, but thine be done. And I realized it took a while. In a true sense, God did heal Jay. When he entered into the holy city of God, his sufferings were over. He had the joy of fellowship with the Father. And I had to repent from that. See, we are very egocentric, and I had to learn to submit and trust the authority of God. Oh, I still pray for people that need prayer, and sometimes, many times, God does answer it. But I can't give any guarantee. I can just leave it in the hands of God. So it's important to teach disciples to trust his authority. God knows best. It is important for us to understand our commission. What does God expect of us now that we're here? When I took my first pastorate, I had that question. Why do we have a church? And I wasn't quite sure, so I called my elders together and their wives, and we had a brainstorming session. And I said, why do we exist? You know, I noticed that when IBM met with their executives and they asked the question, what is our mission? Some said, well, it's to produce typewriters or some other things. Finally, they said, our mission is to provide information. So then they were able to go into the computer business. And I wonder, what is the purpose of the church? So I asked the elders. One said, it's to have a Sunday morning service. One said, well, to have Sunday school. One said, to have youth ministry. But I said, well, let's get it down to a statement. What is it we're supposed to do? How do we know at the end of the year we've accomplished our purpose? And finally, it took us a year. We came to the mission, which we stated. The mission of the North Avenue Alliance Church is to make disciples for our Lord Jesus for the glory of God. So we're not making disciples for our church or for our denomination, but for the Lord Jesus, that they would be his disciples and it's for the glory of God. This is also what our mission is as in our fellowship. We are to make disciples for the glory of God. So this is what the Lord commanded. Listen to the text in verse 18. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, based on the authority of our heavenly Savior." We are out to make disciples from all the nations. That includes the Gentiles. Now, the original Jewish disciples were slow learners because at first they would not witness the Gentiles, because they thought that God had given redemption only to Israel. So if you want to bring a disciple into the kingdom of God, that's a Gentile, he has to first become a Jew. And that was the first controversy that the church had. And in fact, in the very beginning of the church in Acts 2, we find that all the followers of Yeshua were Jewish. All those who gathered on the great day of Pentecost were Jewish. The 3,000 men who repented were Jewish. In fact, at the very beginning of the church, everyone was Jewish. After all, Yeshua was Jewish, and the vast majority of his ministry was among the Jewish people. Remember, the only Bible they had was the Tanakh, which is Jewish. They worshiped the God of Abraham. So they didn't see their faith in Yeshua was creating a new religion. They thought of it as a completion of true Judaism and the promise of the Messiah. It's understandable why the early Jewish believers thought there was no place for Gentiles in Israel without becoming Jews. They overlooked other scripture. Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise over you. His glory shall be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light." Now, why is it that Gentiles are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because Yeshua came. He opened the door to the nations. So I found that the first step in making a disciple is simply sharing the story. No arguments, no debate. You just tell people who Yeshua is as you see it, as you believe it. One day I realized that I didn't know how to share the message of Jesus in a one-to-one situation. I asked the Lord for help. And I found out that I do not have to have all the answers to all the questions. I just tell them the story. And God's Spirit convicts them of the truth of it. I'm going to tell you another story that I've told you a few times, I think. Not that I have become old and that I have dementia, that I forget, I tell it to you. But this story I want to tell you about Dr. Beth Hart. And the reason is she had two PhDs in natural sciences. Brilliant researcher. And she came to visit my church. And when she left, she said to me very militantly, "I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God." And I knew about it, so I said, "Well, you're a scientist and you do research. Would you mind if I come to the school and have lunch with you and share with you what you reject? I'm not going to make any demands on you. I'm not going to ask you to make any decision. But if you reject something, you ought to know what you reject." She said, "Sure." So I went to see her. And I just said, look, this is what it's all about, what we believe. And I told her the story of Yeshua. And I asked her if she understood. I asked her to repeat what I said, because I wanted to be sure we were communicating. Well, I didn't ask her to make any decision. I promised I wouldn't. And she came back a few times, and she said she came back because she liked my Jewish humor. But one Sunday morning, she was walking out of the church, and there was a tear coming down her eye, down her cheek. And I said, Beth, are you ready to accept Jesus? She said, yes. I mean, I didn't have to argue with her. I took her into my study. We prayed. She said a simple prayer. I helped her prayer, formulate the prayer to receive Yeshua. Later she told me, she said, I want you to know that I spoke to my class. They were studying to be medical doctors. She said, when you first came, I told you the first of the semester why I'm an atheist, why I don't believe in God. Now I want to tell you how I found God and gave a thrilling testimony. See, I want you to understand that we don't have to be greatly intellectual about apologetics. Tell the story, share the news, and let God do the convicting. So the first step is to share. Allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. It takes all the pressure off of us. If they say, I don't want to hear it, okay, fine, I won't tell it to you. Then Yeshua commissioned his disciples to baptize new believers. Yeshua said in verse 19 of our text, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you know that water baptism is the ancient Jewish rite of purification? You know about the mikveh? John the Baptist did not invent a new system when he baptized. I mean, he was using the Greek term there. But the mikveh was a Jewish custom, well understood by them. It was not a Christian innovation. Rabbi Maimonides wrote, it is plain that the laws about immersion as a means of freeing oneself from uncleanness are decrees laid down by Scripture. He recognizes the ritual purification. For behold, the mikveh rituals are included among the divine statutes. Now, even today, when a synagogue is being built, they have plans for a mikveh. There are many reasons for it. But if a Gentile now decides to be converted to Judaism, they immerse him for purification. So understand that this was not something that was of a new religion. Now we can understand Peter's message and the response of the Jewish listeners in Acts 2:38. Day of Pentecost, these Jewish men gathered from around the world, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises is to you, to Israel, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 Jewish souls were added to them. How could Peter influence these Jewish men to go into a baptism? Well, they understood this was a very Jewish thing. They were going into a rite of purification. They accepted it. Where could he baptize 3,000 Jewish people in one day? Well, they were at the temple. The temple had a large mikveh. It was done that way. They didn't think they were adopting a new religion. They came to faith in the Messiah. And so water baptism, by the way, is symbolic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is amazing that we are baptized by being united with God and with one another. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The body is the metaphor of the church, the body of Jesus. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, it all comes down to teaching people to obey all that the Lord commands us. One of the amazing discoveries I made when I became a believer, I did everything Jewish before God. And after all, maybe my people will not recognize my Jewishness, but I want God to recognize it. And he said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Oh, it's a wonderful truth, which brings us to the third point of our message. True disciples experience Yeshua's presence. It's amazing how in the Old Testament, God wanted to dwell among his people. That's why he had a tabernacle built by Moses. That's why the Shekinah presence of God appeared in the cloud of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But now he does something better than that. He indwells his people. And Yeshua now, and here is the question, how do we experience the presence of God? Well, we know he's in heaven and he intercedes for us. But the only way he could intercede on our behalf is he has to know what's going on in our lives. He's our advocate, our defender. How does he know when he's in heaven? Well, because of the unity that the Spirit of God brings between us and the Father and the Son. So listen to the promise in verse 20 of our text. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we have immediate contact with the Father, with the Son. It's all known what's happening. He is with us to the end of this age. I love reading testimonies of new believers. I read one about Colonel Sanders. You know, I love Colonel Sanders Kentucky Fried Chicken. There's nothing better. I'm glad we have it at Passover. But I only recently read of his story of discovering the presence of God. He claimed to have always been a God-fearing man. He even paid tithe to his church. Yet he knew that in his heart that God would not take him into heaven. He even traveled to Australia to a church conference to find God's presence, but to no avail. One day, while walking in Louisville, Kentucky, a pastor invited him to attend his church. There he heard, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved." Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. That's both said in the Old and New Testament. He claimed that verse. He walked out of the church as a new man in the Messiah. He said, all my tithing and good works had never given him a sense of the presence of God that he received that night. What motivated him that night to seek for God? Was he a failure? No, he was a success. Was it poverty? No, he made millions. Was it sickness? No, he was healthy. What motivated him? He was motivated for the hunger of the presence of God. You know, in conclusion, I want to tell you, there's nothing sadder than to live your life without the presence of the Lord. Leo Tolstoy, the novelist, expressed his despair of living without God. He wrote, What is life for? To die? To kill myself? No, I am afraid. To wait for death till it comes, I fear that even more. Then I must live. But what for? In order to die? I cannot escape from that cycle of confusion, that obsession of fear. That's the way it is with the people outside of the Lord. Lord Byron, the poet who lived a self-centered life, wrote near to the end of his life, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of love are gone. The worm and the grief are all mine." What a horrible way to end one's life. What a contrast with those who have accepted Yeshua and have the presence of God. Robert Browning wrote, "Come, grow old with me, the best is yet to come." The best is yet to come, not only in this life, but in the life that we shall share together with our Lord. Our times are in his hands. Trust God. So the Lord made a great promise. He said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of this age." Now, I'm not a perfect person by any standard. I am limited and make many mistakes. But I can tell you that I experience the presence of God. Now, sometimes I get preoccupied. Or especially during a trial of faith. Have any of you experienced a trial of faith? When everything looks dark, when you're full of stress. 23 years ago, Lee and I were going through a very strong test of faith. She was ill in the hospital. And I was 62, and I said to God, "Have mercy on us old people." I didn't realize that 23 more years. But I could not feel the presence of God. It was so dark. And while I sat there in the living room, I said, "Lord Jesus, you can't fool me. You're here. I knew you are." It was like the sun broke through the clouds. And, you know, I want you to know, if you're going through a trial of faith, whatever it might be, trust his presence. He's there, whether you feel it or not. Hallelujah. And those of you who know the presence of God, you know that there are times when you don't feel his presence, but he's there. In fact, I think he's closer to us when we go through a trial, closer than we realize. How can you help but love Jesus if you know him? I know there's pressure not to believe. I know it's strong pressure. But in the end, Jesus is the victor. It will all be settled forever. Let us pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you have not yet accepted Yeshua into your life, you have not become a disciple, all you have to do is call upon his name, and he will bring redemption into your life. You will know him. You will experience the presence of God in this age, in this life. And we're all going to go die, some sooner than others, but he will never leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, we can say boldly, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Blessed Heavenly Father, the word has been spoken, but only your Spirit can bring light and conviction to hearts. And Lord, may they not be afraid to trust you. When all the obstacles come to their mind, may they see beyond those obstacles a loving God, a loving Savior, a faithful Spirit of God. And may they call upon you in their hearts. You will hear them. You will save them. You will redeem them. And you will make them your disciples. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.